New Vrindavan, Christmas 2017, evening class.
Chapter, beginning with the eighth verse, there are four verses considered to be the nutshell verses of the Gita, paralleling the nutshell verses of Srimad Bhagavatam, which is Bhagavatam in a nutshell, which is another way of saying the essence. And to properly appreciate this holiday season, which is derivative from Holy Day, it's very helpful to seek the essence of religion, which is simply to love God. Many people, they avoid religion and they're deterred by it because they can't resolve in their minds how is it that so much of the war and conflict in this world is based on religion. Religious tensions. It's very difficult to reconcile such a contradiction, and it turns many people away from religion. The actual solution is what Vaishnavas naturally do, and are therefore called Sarvagrahi Vaishnava. Seeking the essence. Going deeper beneath the superficial appearances and differences, such as the rituals which characterize different religions. This is not the essence. It's important, but it's not the essence. And the rituals practiced by different religions and faiths differ dramatically. And if we use these superficial differences as an instrument of our false ego, because false ego extends from me to my country, my family, my race, my color, my tradition, my culture, my religion. Because false ego wants to be the center of creation. It wants to be the best, because it's simply imitating God who is the best. Then whatever is connected and related to me must also be the best. And everything else must be inferior. And therefore so much quarrel and hypocrisy, which means coloring, pervades in this world. Consider, as Sankirtan Prabhu was just speaking about Sudama Brahmana, who was so happy to be poor all his life. And when Krishna rewarded him tremendous opulence, He was fearful that he would become proud. And Brahma, who in Vedic theology is Krishna's firstborn son, Jesus is also the son of God, but not the first. First in Western thought, begotten son of God. Brahma, when he came to consciousness, sitting on a lotus in the middle of what appeared to be nowhere, with no connection to anything except the stem from the lotus going down, tracing out that stem, he found that it had no end. This means a pure process. He discovered that there's no end to it. So he came back to his lotus feet. He heard the sound, Jaha, which he knew to be divine. Had to be, there's nobody else around. And by following that instruction, which was divine, in time, Krishna granted his darshan. Srila Prabhupada said Krishna shook hands with Brahma. It's another way of saying he took him by the hand and revealed to him Vaikuntha. Because Brahma knew there's a need to create. He didn't know how to do it. So Krishna revealed Vaikuntha as a blueprint to mirror in the material world, in Brahma's design, or Krishna's design, or Brahma's creating. And endowed with that tremendous potency to create, secondary creator of the universe, Brahma also prayed, please do not let me become proud. And then Krishna enlightened Brahma with the four nutshell verses of the Bhagavatam, which is, it is I who existed before creation. This is Krishna speaking. It is only I who really exists during manifestation, and I will continue to exist after annihilation. Anything that appears to be real without connection to me, know to be illusion. And seek for the truth in all that you do. And in Bhagavad Gita, beginning with chapter 10, verse 8, I am the source of all material and spiritual worlds. Everything emanates from me. The wise who know this perfectly engage in devotional service and worship me with all their hearts. With minds fixed upon me, and lives dedicated to me, they find great satisfaction and bliss in enlightening one another and conversing about me. Unto those who are so devoted and who worship me in love, I reveal the path by which they can come to me. By the effulgence of wisdom, which I hold within their hearts, dispelling the darkness of ignorance by revealing my relationship to the Jivas. That's the, but you see, the essence, first of all, I am the source of everything. That is the oneness which unites all souls, potentially, in appreciation of one another in a spirit of brotherhood. And based on that oneness, the variegatedness is what grants sweetness and beauty and charm to the oneness. First, you have to understand the oneness. We all come from the same source. We all have that one thing in common. But the more attractive feature is the variegatedness of that one common denominator. which is the wonder and beauty of Krishna's creation. And in Western theology, the Apostle John utilizes a Greek philosophical term, logos, which he blends with Judeo-theology. To denote the basics which the Stoics later adopted to explain the dynamics of Guru Tattva, forming a personal medium granting communion between man and God. The verse, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And that Word later became flesh in the appearance of Jesus, who is confirmed in the Vivishya Purana when the Aryan king went to the mountains and saw an effulgent golden personality, very attractive, dressed in white robes. And he asked, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Ishtaputana, the son of God, born to a virgin, and descended to teach eternal Dharma to the Mleshas through their own faith. The principle means being the holy name, and the supportive means is teaching proper behavior in harmony and brotherhood." And following properly the rules and regulations of Scripture. So from Brahma we learn that the empiric study of Shastra is helpful inasmuch as it leads to the conviction that we must have guidance from Guru, at which point the spiritual quest resolves into unconditional Guru Seva, before which no one is likely to have much real faith in Scripture, though it is common practice for people to inherit the beliefs of the culture and tradition in which they're born. And there are similarities in all such cases in which people accept a certain book as holy and as revealed source of their theory and practice. And whether it's the Bible or the Quran or other religions, they basically, this holy book people follow consists of a history of bygone times and places when a series of prophets predict and await the upcoming Savior, whose life and teachings conclude the series forever. The deficiency in that belief is that it deprives the truth, as revealed in Scripture, from its ongoing and ever-expanding dynamics. And therefore, Vaishnavas worship Vyasadeva in Sri Vyas Puja and Guru Puja, Vyasadeva's representative whom we worship, as the literary incarnation of God who intervenes at crucial times in history to present the eternal Dharma and Scripture in a manner comprehensible to souls under the conditioning of different cultures, times, circumstances. As Srila Prabhupada said in his Vyas Puja offering, which so much pleased his Gurudev, "Eternal message, yet in new dress. our divine Savior, His divine grace. So Vyasa is that Shaktavesh avatar for that purpose. And his representative is Gurudev. And the spiritual authors are well aware that any spiritual merit in their writings is due to the potency of divine grace, which flows to and through the successors of Vyasadeva, who continues forever to write commentaries and Shastra through the agent of his fully conscious shame of the succession. And those individuals in disciplic succession, being aware that any spiritual potency in their writings is the grace of Srila Vyasadeva, who sometimes works through them directly and sometimes vicariously, which is why you'll find works attributed to Sayam as the author of Vyasadeva from different periods of history, which confuses the historians who think that somebody made this up and put Vyasadeva's name on it, not realizing that the Acharya who penned that work was an instrument directly of Srila Vyasadeva, and therefore signed as the author of Vyasa. Whereas those spiritual writers who are inspired vicariously by Vyasa sign with their own name. And in the West, actually, if you study biblical theology, the prophecies regarding the appearance of Jesus begin in the Garden of Eden. When the Lord said he would strike the head of that serpent, when his agent came for that purpose. There is nothing so glorious as the heart of a servant who perfectly follows and fulfills the will of his master. And in the West, Jesus is the answer to that yearning and longing and long list of prophecies. And you can hear that yearning in the more holy of the Christmas carols, which is here sung at this time. O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appears. Israel, repeatedly taken into bondage, physical bondage in Egypt, later emotional bondage in Babylon, but aware of the prophecies that the Savior, the Messiah, would come and set his people free. And if you look at the religious culture before the time of Jesus, the Hebrews were well aware that God is not different from his name. But they were so fearful of the Holy Name because they were so fearful of God. As the mighty judge, always throwing down gravestone for any mistakes or shortcomings in his creative beings. And that's why it may be the most repeated statement anywhere in the New Testament. Anytime there's an appearance, almost any time there's an appearance of an angel, or even the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, the introduction is always the same. Do not fear. But people were so fearful of the holy name, which they had understood be done different from God. And Jesus came to demonstrate a flavor of Vatsalya Bhav beyond the predominantly Shanta of Abraham and Dasya of Moses, both with tremendous awe and reverence and fear. Jesus emphasized, God is our Father. We're his children. Now, whether God is Father or we're children or we're Father and God is child, it's Vatsalya Bhav either way. And Lord Gauranga was so pleased with that simple verse of Raghupati Upadhyaya. What was that? Some worship the Vedas, some the Puranas, some the Itihasas, because they are fearful. But I worship Nandamaya, in whose courtyard the supreme absolute truth, the sunum bonum, is playing like a little child, totally dependent on the care and protection of Mata Jashoda. It was Jesus who introduced that concept in the West. And although his actual birth was in the spring, which you can discern from the descriptions of the landscape at the time. But it was chosen by Constantine as the winter solstice for the pagans to worship the sun, S-U-N, to unite with those who worship the sun, S-O-N, by making, conversion easier by at least sharing some holy day. But the amazing thing is, even though it's about 6 months off, still, around Christmas time, people become so much more friendly and charitable. It's part of the spirit of St. Nick, St. Nicholas, not to be confused with this commercial imposter called Santa Claus. St. Nicholas was a very saintly bishop, known for his charity. And he learned that one man who was in such debt had to turn over his daughters to be sold into slavery. And those girls were so devoted to their father that they washed their very best clothing and hung everything to dry around the fire. And their stockings were hanging on the windowsill to dry. And along comes St. Nick and dropped packages of gold into the stockings from outside anonymously. And when the girls dressed to bring the best price being sold into slavery and they found that their stockings were full of gold, it was enough to pay the debt their father owed. Now this is symbolic of the debt mankind owes to God that someone has to pay. So Constantine, he chose the winter solstice as a time to observe Christmas because his kingdom was splitting between the pagans and the Christians, and this was a strategy, an effective one, to unite the kingdom. And in America, in probably the 1860s, I don't know who the president was, but he was very smart because he could see that the wounds of the Civil War, which had ended decades earlier, had not healed. The Civil War, which split this country into a bitter divide, state against state, family against family, brother against brother, Virginia against West Virginia. It wasn't over with the end of the war. That bitterness began to heal when Christmas became a national holiday and people began to celebrate brotherhood as a deeper significance than the superficial differences over which they fought. One of the most enlightening lessons I've ever learned in Christianity was Srila Prabhupada's dealings with Christians. Whenever asked about Jesus, a natural question for a guru from India to have to face, he was very sincere. He's guru. And Srila Prabhupada was very impressed when he toured Notre Dame, this famous cathedral in India, because the faith that began in Judah and Israel became an institution in Rome, a culture in Europe, and an enterprise in America. So the cathedrals, he was so impressed, Srila Prabhupada, at Notre Dame. And he said, this is worship of Lord Narayan, awe and veneration. And this is the way that Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur says a Vaishnava should approach and feel towards another place of worship, a place of worship from another tradition, that they're worshiping my God in their way, and appreciate that. And Srila Prabhupada did, until he came to the crucifix, which he considered, from a relationship perspective, to be ghastly. Who would want to see their guru in that condition? And he further said that this is unhelpful because it will simply aggravate sectarian tensions. Other than that, he liked everything. But it's wonderful to hear and see Srila Prabhupada interact with Christians, especially those in authoritative positions like priests, and he'll almost inevitably confront them. Why aren't you following your own scripture? Meaning the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And they try every means to sidestep it, and Srila Prabhupada will not go on until and unless they admit that there's no question of love of God if we're harming his creatures. And one Christian boy who is attracted to Srila Prabhupada, he asked, can I read the Bible? I believe that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit of mankind. And Srila Prabhupada said, it's good that you want to read it, but as far as I know, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So by all means, if that inspires you, read. But he would never compromise on the one commandment, thou shalt not kill. And the Christians try so many ways to sidestep that. No, it means thou shalt not murder. And Srila Prabhupada said, if you go back to the Greek and the Hebrew, it doesn't say murder, it says kill. Very knowledgeable, Srila Prabhupada, on his principles. And then one time somebody said, but Jesus ate meat. He said, he may have, because there was some concession made after the flood to Noah that you can eat whatever you find. I mean, after a flood, when the whole world is submerged, what are you going to find? Probably nothing but fish. So if it's a matter of survival, then there's some concession. But regarding Jesus eating fish, Srila Prabhupada said, that means either he contradicted himself or he exercised the right that the great Ishwaras have, but we cannot imitate, like Lord Shiva, who smokes ganja. Because he tries to attract that type. We can't imitate that if we really want to please him. And where does this imagery come from? This luminous landscape. And that's why people who don't even like snow, they really want it to snow for Christmas. Because of this imagery. A luminous landscape with a refulgent tree. And on the ground around it, whatever you want just appears. That's descriptions of Chintamani Dham and a Kalpa Viksha. And a child who was born in a manger with an ox. After the prophecy, which so much terrified the king that he issued the order to kill all the infants. That's what Kamsa did. That's what Herod did. So many similarities. So many that some Hindus think that the Christians just borrowed our stories and changed the names. And some Christians think the Hindus did the same. But some think that maybe whenever God appears or sends his representative, there's a lot of similarities in the way he comes. And then the Magi. The wise men from the east, probably Persian, following the star. And then Herod said, hey, can you come back after you find the child? I want to go worship him too. So after they found the child, they took a different route home because they knew what Herod really wanted to do. And the gifts that the wise men gave, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Gold for the king, frankincense for the priest. And myrrh is foreshadowing the crucifixion. It's used to sedate pain and embalm bodies. So even with this birth, it's overshadowed with the ghastly future. Which is also clearly portrayed throughout the ages in the prophecies. How he would have to suffer. Suffer physically. Because crucifixion, you know, the Romans were brutal barbarians. They perfected the art of torture and just extended it to the limit. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, which culminates in betrayal. But that's not why he said, if this cup could pass from me, let it be, otherwise thy will and not mine be done. The real suffering was having, you see, There's no place. There's been so much blood, sweat, and tears shed as Jerusalem. And Jesus came to put an end to those ghastly sacrifices by himself becoming the sacrifice. And the belief in that kind of sacrifice was you transfer your sins to the sacrificial victim. And Jesus had so many sins transferred upon him that he felt for an instant what he articulated in his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? For an instant, he felt forsaken by God. And that is an incomparable anguish. Regarding his teachings, he's questioned both by the Pharisees, who are always trying to find some flaw in him so they could have him executed. And the sincere people were asking questions to better understand. When he was asked, have you come to break the old law, meaning the Mosaic law? He said, I've not come to break it, I've come to fulfill it. And when asked, how should we pray? He gave a simple formula. O Father, who art in heaven, and Mother, who art the earth. That wasn't there in the original. It's inferred. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as is it in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, which means bhakti. And forgive us our wrongs as we forgive those who have wronged us. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen, which is a derivative of all. And really, the essence of his teachings, which might seem impractical and paradoxical in places, unless you go deeper, exploring the depth and seeking the essence to discover the universal wisdom applicable in every age, culture, and situation. Blessed, which means happy. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, who will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will find satisfaction. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the true children of God. And then when you come to the eighth verse, we left eight verses, like Mahaprabhu left successive of them. The eighth, so this is going real smooth up until this point. And then comes one of those paradoxical statements. The eighth verse. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you are reviled and persecuted, and people utter all kinds of blasphemies against you on my account, rejoice. Be happy. Did not the prophets and devotees before you suffer the same fate? Great is your reward in the kingdom to come. And in Parampara, which Srila Prabhupada emphasized the need for, even for Christians. There's much to be learned about the predecessor through the successor. Jesus drew disciples from the full spectrum of society. There was the shepherds, which sounds very quaint, but they're really outcasts because they lived with sheep, not the sheep you have for wool, or the sheep to go to sacrifice. They lived with sheep, so they usually smelled like sheep, so they weren't really, they couldn't even go to the temple that the sheep could go to. They're outcasts. And he himself was the image of the good shepherd, always watching over his flock. The good shepherd being the one who doesn't run away when there's some danger, but who stays and gives protection. He drew from shepherds, from fishermen like Paul. Tax collectors were considered to be betrayed, detested. Drew from tax collectors. The good physician, Luke, whose writings are so much tender, more tender and understanding than the rest. And there was Judas. Srila Prabhupada mentioned Judas, referring to one devotee who had turned against Srila Prabhupada. And he said, even Jesus had his Judas, who betrayed his master. Why? Because he felt betrayed by him. But what was the real betrayal? He really betrayed himself. And what was the reason? His guru did not live up to his own Judas expectations. Where was that prophesized warrior, king, who would scourge the legions of Roman invaders and their oppressive government? Jesus was teaching a very different kind of freedom, in which you love your neighbor. So Judas felt betrayed, and therefore he betrayed. But who did he really betray? He really betrayed himself by giving up on love and hope. And God forbid that any of us ever face the anguish of betrayal. But what's the solution if you do? What did Jesus do? When the conflict came, when Peter drew his sword and wounded his servant of the high priest, Jesus reached out and touched him and healed him. He said, "Put away the sword. For anyone who takes to the sword will also perish by the sword." He demonstrated that real healing and reconciliation and relief from that anguish of betrayal is found in reaching out and understanding, compassion, and love. But there is one apostle who came from the very highest status, from the elite tribe of Benjamin, and a Pharisee amongst the Pharisees, appropriately named Saul, which means big, until he got knocked off his high horse, literally, on his way to persecute the Christians in Damascus, blinded by an effulgence, and hearing the voice, Saul, why do you persecute me? Realizing that as you do to the servant, you do to the master. And he was informed that if you want your vision to be restored, you have to continue on to Damascus, to the leader of those people you were going there to kill. And he can restore your vision. Now, the Christians weren't too happy to have Saul show up in their assembly. But then they realized he's completely different. And he had a different name. In his conversion, his name was changed from Saul, which means big, to Paul, which means small. And it was not just a change of name, it was a change of character. He was humble. And he wrote one of the finest verses on bhakti. And he's writing from a prison where he's chained to a Roman guard. And he writes, "Though I may speak in language of angels and devas," which he did. He was such a master of language, he could even Greek rhetoric and Hebrew and Aramaic, master of languages. But he says, "Though I may," and high theological language. But now he says, "Though I may speak in language of devas and angels, if I have not love, it's meaningless. I may have prophetic powers, such as to understand all the mysteries and intricacies of the universe and creation. But if I have not love, I know nothing. I may have such faith as to move mountains, but if I have no love, I'm impotent. I may deliver all I have in charity and give my body over to be burned," meaning martyrdom. "But if it's not done in love, I gain nothing. It's meaningless." There he's giving all the antitheses. Now he gives the synonyms. Love is patient and kind, never jealous, irritable, boastful, arrogant, rude, or resentful. Never rejoicing in ill things, always delighting in the right things. Love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, and hopes all things, and is, in the end, the only thing we need. And Srila Prabhupada concluded his talk with the Christians in saying, "We offer all obeisances to Jesus Christ, because his whole life was dedicated to the service of the Lord. He sacrificed everything for the pleasure of God, and he pleased Krishna." And in a sense, the conclusion of Jesus' teachings was, "I have so much more to teach you, but you cannot hear it now." And that's referring to, well, actually, one devotee asked Srila Prabhupada, "Why didn't Jesus just teach surrender to Krishna?" He said, "Because his followers couldn't even follow the first instruction, 'Thou shalt not kill.' Until you get over that one and stop harming your brother, there's no merit in talking about surrender to Krishna." So the best thing, and really all you need to know about Christianity, is just what Srila Prabhupada said. We offer him, Jesus, all obeisances. He dedicated his life to the service of the Lord. He sacrificed everything for God. And Srila Prabhupada actually said, and this is a quote, "He pleased Krishna." And that is the essence of all religion, to please Krishna. Christmas is a time to spend with family. And we're very grateful to all of you for coming to spend Christmas with the family of Trisha out of another gender here in Newfoundland. Thank you very much. Any questions or comments?
When you rise.
Might I add one question?
You always have one question.
Yeah, why was Jesus crucified?
You see, it's very similar to why the smartest tried to kill Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati. It's the exact same scenario. In Lord Gaudiya's own birthplace, Mayapur, the smartas conspired to kill Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati, who happened to have one disciple that looked very much like him. It was tall and thin. So they just exchanged clothes. That disciple put on this Gurudev's sannyas garb and basically would have to give up his life. He didn't. He was spared. He made that surrender. The smartest wanted to kill Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati because they wanted a monopoly over Lord Gaudiya's teachings and his birthplace and all the benefits that came from that. And it was the exact same scenario with Jesus. Pharisee means smart. We're very knowledgeable of the letter of the law. You could call them lawyers of Scripture. And Jesus said, you know, you're like beautifully whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, dead on the inside. They didn't like it. Because they had the monopoly of the religion, including all the income that came in the temple. And Jesus was teaching, not only teaching something, but attracting people away from the law to the spirit of the law, which is still on God. So it was the smartest, the Pharisees, who hated him because they were losing all their power and prestige and and influence because it's all going to him. So they, and they're always trying to trip him up to find him make some mistake according to the law of Scripture. Like the time they caught a woman in the act of adultery. And they brought her right into the temple, right to Jesus. And we caught her in the act. What is your judgment? Now, in Mosaic law, the judgment is both the woman and man caught in adultery are stoned to death publicly, brutally. And they knew that Jesus wouldn't say to do that. And they wanted to catch him breaking the law of Moses, so that they could turn him over to their Sanhedrin, which was their legal council. So what did Jesus say to do with the woman caught in adultery? It's very much like what Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati said when his Gurudev left this world and the smartest wanted his body to put in samadhi for their own purposes. Very lucrative item. Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati said. But they asked, Nishant, what right do you have to his pure spiritual form, his honest disciple? Which they wouldn't admit because they were Babaji's. So he said, let any Babaji come forward who has not had a relationship with a woman in a year. And then they started to leave. Because they knew that you couldn't lie in front of them, you'd be exposed. A month, and then more left. A week, and more left. A day, and they're all gone. It was just he and his Gurudeva's pure spiritual form, which he put in the samadhi himself. So Jesus, surrounded by the Pharisees, waiting, how is he going to deal with this? If he sentences her to be stoned to death publicly, he's contradicting all his teachings. But he's following the Mosaic law. So either he's going to have to contradict himself, or he's going to have to break the law. And they wanted to get rid of him. And they endlessly trying different strategies. So how did he answer? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then they all started walking out. So there was nobody left in the temple except Jesus and the multitude. And she was trembling. She was thinking he was going to be very judgmental with her. And what did he say? Same thing she probably said. Go and sin no more. Now bear in mind, sin is breaking the law of morality, which can easily be corrected by changing the holy name. Not to keep doing it. Offense is breaking, is violating the spiritual culture, and is much more serious. So he was a threat to their prestige, power, income, and status. So they were always trying to catch him doing something wrong, and they couldn't do it until he was betrayed by Judas. Because the Sanhedrin can't, which is the elite law arm of the Pharisees, they can punish very severely, they can't put anybody to death. They had to conspire with the Romans, who have the authority to execute. And crucifixion is execution reserved for traitors. So the Roman authorities question them. Are you saying that you're the king? And anyway, they found him guilty. And that's like the smartest in Navadvipa, Lord Garanga's time, trying to get rid of him. They conspired with the Muslim government. He's causing disturbance. This loud chanting is going to wake the Lord who sleeps at this time of year. And when the Lord awakes early from his slumber, he's going to destroy your kingdom. You're the cousin. You have to protect us. It's the same. It's the same thing. But then when the resurrection came before Lord Garanga, and he saw that Lord Garanga was so humble, so gentle, and he dressed as my uncle, and that Vatsalya love just melted his heart, and the cousin began to cry, and his tears washed down his beard. He said, "Oh, Gaurhari, may I call you Gaurhari?" Is called Krishna. Well, Gaurhari, is it so? And Lord Chaitanya wouldn't answer. He just touched his hand. He said, "Now that you've chanted Gaurhari and Krishna, you are purified." And they
basically said the same thing. Go and sin no more. So it's the nature of this world that people don't like the truth. They don't like the light. Never have, and never will. And when the light shines in the darkness, all those creatures which we call an artist, which thrive in the darkness, they become fearfully exposed to the light. And they retaliate. As do the demons within us when you're Hare Krishna. And they try to intimidate you. Keep Krishna dancing upon your tongue. And Kali, and all his cohorts will be purified. Alright? Any other questions or comments?
Well, I had a question. In the middle of your talk, you mentioned about this. I mean, I'm not very versed with the concepts of mind, so you mentioned about the connection between like hallowed by the name and then you connected.
Between what?
The hallowed by the name, you said, and then you connected it with the bhakti. So I couldn't follow you with that part. You said hallowed by the name.
Hallowed be my name.
Yeah, and bhakti. What was the connection you were trying to convey there?
The expression of bhakti is chanting the holy name.
Okay.
Yes. Because, and why? There is a medium by which the Lord descends. It is sound, which is the element and the attribute of ether. And really, the only means by which we can understand the spiritual world is through sound. But not empiric sound, which can only lead you to the understanding you have to surrender to Gurudev to receive enlightenment, which is realization beyond knowledge. The Absolute descends in the form of sound. And that Absolute truth, non-different from the Lord, and the sound of His holy name, Krishna, vibrates on the lips of Krishna's pure devotee. And that resonates within the hearts of those in His audience to the extent that their hearts are open, which means humble. As Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati says, that the syllables of the holy name are available everywhere and anywhere. Namabhas. But that can only give liberation. It cannot grant love of God. Shudanam vibrates from the lips of Krishna's pure devotee. And it resonates in the hearts of those who are surrendered to Him, meaning their hearts are open through humility. And only when that holy name imparted by Gurudev resonates in your heart, awakens your sleeping soul, and that you can chant with spiritual tongue and hear with spiritual ears the actual Shivanam, which bestows pure love of God and pure perfect realization. And that's what Jesus taught the Aryan king, who had his darshan in the mountains. I have come to teach Sanatana Dharma to the Mlechas, to whatever degree they can understand through their own faith. The emphasis will be on the holy name. All other teachings will be complementary and supportive.
Thank you. Can I ask one more?
After Mata.
You said once, Krishna needs to be loved in order to be known. Humans need to be known in order to be loved. So, what about our spiritual master? Is that how, that light on a spiritual master somewhat? Or
yes.
Would you elaborate a little bit, please?
Krishna can only be understood in his own words. Only by undivided devotional service can you come to know me as I am standing before you. Devotional service means the expression of love. And Krishna, who reserves the right to not disclose himself to envious souls of this world, naturally. But if he sees that we're giving up that envy by offering devotional service with a softened heart, then he'll reciprocate. And in that reciprocation, in that relationship of devotional service, only can you come to know him. But we don't naturally love of souls in this world. Until we know something of their lovable qualities. It's not self-evident in conditioned souls. Furthermore, we have so many prejudices. So many misconceptions born of illusion, envy, enmity, competition, that we don't know who we're interacting with on a daily basis. We just see through a certain lens, which is dirty and out of adjustment from any kind of spiritual. We have to know what are the lovable qualities in humans before we can offer them affection. Krishna, we cannot understand him until we offer him our love. I mean, some kinds of affection are natural, like mother and child, but that's also very conditional and subject to change. But really, what is it that we can know about others to evoke love for them? That they're part and parcel of Krishna. Krishna is in their hearts, and they are in God's hearts. And only with that understanding can we actually have true affection for other living entities. We can have conditional affection, which is not really affection at all. It's just a certain interaction of the modes that we create friendship or allegiances with others to fulfill our own needs. But as soon as that changes, we're enemies again.
So, the spiritual master, did I miss one or did you speak in this moment?
Well, as we always say, spiritual master is human with divine virtues. And if we get so preoccupied with the human that it eclipses our perspective of the divine, then he's just an ordinary human being to us. But if we actually develop love for Krishna, we will be able to recognize his qualities in his agent. And love him as he's revealed in his agent. Gurudev, he's human,
but he's empowered with the divine potency. In fact, Lord Shiva is not Vishnu Tattva, he's not Jiva Tattva. He's in between, combination, human and divine. It's similar to Shiva Tattva, similar to Guru Tattva in that way. A combination. Human and divine, very difficult to reconcile. But it's not a matter to grasp of the mind, it's resolved in the heart. And when the heart overflows with bhakti, all that envy we've lodged since time immemorial against Krishna, which is expressed in enmity towards his parts and parcels, it just dissolves as love awakens within the heart. Everyone is part and parcel of Krishna. Krishna's in their hearts, and they're in Krishna's heart. And that realization dawns, there is no longer envy, enmity, or competition. There is brotherhood. When you rise, you always have one question. And as soon as your one question is answered, you have another.
Yeah, I mean, following up his question, he asked about hallowed be thy name, right? And you said...
Hallowed means holy.
Yeah, I mean, you mentioned that basically even Jesus also spoke about in the glories of the holy name. So, like, while the Christians don't chant the holy names,
then? Or do they have anything like,
do they chant?
Well, Christian evolved out of Hebrew culture. Mm-hmm. And it was the Hebrew culture when they so much feared the holy name. Because they knew it's not different from God. But their conception of God was so fearful and dreadful that they were afraid to be in the presence of. That's like, you know, to them the deity was the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. And amongst the high priests, you know, one of them might one day of his life go in and worship. And if he did anything wrong, he'd die. Like Zechariah, the high priest. He's in the Holy of Holies worshiping and hears a voice. You will have a son and name him John. Now the angel Gabriel is speaking to him. But he's saying, how do I believe that? Because he was old, his wife was old, way beyond childbearing age. So the angel of God is saying, you're going to have a son. Name him John. First of all, his wife was so old they couldn't see how it was possible. Secondly, nobody's ever been named John in Hebrew culture. So how could they see? Well, you know, when an angel comes and reveals to you the Lord's will, you don't usually question how this, but then you got, the angel got mad and said, you will be struck down and unable to speak because you have doubted. So he couldn't speak for a year. Then his wife became pregnant. Same time Mary became pregnant with Jesus, Elizabeth became pregnant with John, who's Jesus' guru. But the point is, the high priest might one day in his life be able to enter the Holy of Holies and in total dread worship the Ten Commandments. He has such fear of God. Equal fear of his holy name. Now, Emmanuel means God amongst us, which means Jesus. So, that name is sung with great hope and affection. It's the holy name, it's God, but God amongst us, in a friendly, gentle,
endearing form. Even enriched more by Mary, the emblem of compassion. Jesus is full of forgiveness. So it very much softened that dread. I mean, it wasn't more than a healthy fear, it was dread. Largely. And that so much softened, not only with the coming, but just the anticipation of Jesus. So the name Emmanuel is sung and chanted in both Hebrew and Christian culture without that fear. With, you know, anticipation, longing, and affection. So if we have some problem with our relationship with God or his representative, it's based on improper understanding. And that's going to affect everything in our lives. Because that's the basis for everything. Thank you.
One other thing that Jesus told his disciples, you were kind of alluding to it earlier, that there's much I have yet to tell you, but your ears cannot bear to listen. So sometimes people will ask, well, why didn't Jesus give more about Krishna you were talking about? But he said to his disciples, I have much yet to tell you, but your ears cannot bear to listen.
You know, all my life, that was the one verse that perplexed me the most. How are we supposed to learn? And then when Srila Prabhupada came into our lives, that question was answered.
What's the answer? What's the answer?
It goes on forever. It begins with chant Hare Krishna. Second instruction is cooperate together, and then it just expands eternally from there. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
I wanted to ask if you could come back to my house with me and talk to my parents for me. Help bridge a communication. That was just a joke, but it's really, really nice to hear Christianity and just to be able to talk to a friend.
When the Buddha asked Prabhupada, because they were talking about Christianity, he said, the Mosaic law is to honor your mother and father. But, you know, so many devotees are leaving their mother and father to come to you. And Srila Prabhupada said, honor your father and mother and just give them Krishna consciousness.
No.
But that's tricky because parents don't like to hear from their children while they're crying. The thing that will affect them is if they see their children becoming better people. They'll be touched.
Yeah.
And that's what softens them and opens their heart.
You know, if I may, there's a legend in the Jewish tradition, because the Jewish priests didn't like Jesus at all. So there's a legend that in the temple, there was a time when they recited the name of God. But they told everybody, they threatened everybody, if you take this, you know, when you leave here, you'll forget the name. And if you do remember the name, don't ever, ever utter it outside the temple. And so then Jesus came along and he started becoming very popular and spiritually very powerful. And they thought that he had absconded with the name and started using the name outside the temple. And they came up with this theory that because the congregation, when they leave the temple, usually they forget the name once they've left the temple. And so their theory was that when Jesus left, before he left the temple, he carved the name on his thigh. And so therefore, even though if they considered him a mundane person, so even if he forgot the name, then he would look on his thigh and he'd remember the name, and that's why he became so powerful. And so they couldn't attribute any spiritual potency to Jesus, so they figured that he must have absconded with the name.
And which name was it?
No, I don't know. They don't say. But this is the legend in the Jewish tradition. But then, because once you leave the temple, you immediately forget.
Well, that's just like Ramanujacharya and his guru.
It's a strange legend.
Thank you. Nice to see you.
However, I didn't do the other one, so. so happens this big table in the room that he just opened up in his shop. There's only one place to move the week. That happened right over. The other way. Now I got the whole vase and I'm drying them out. I might be able to find everything out. But anyway, at least we have that. I can get it if you need to be done again. But you know what?
So I'm predicting the holiday season of peace, ceasefire, and peace.
That's cool.
And then gradually, you can have a legal Christian control somewhere.
Oh, here's from good fortune that came out of Willard. He's always saying, oh, my God. And much of what he knows about the play, he's very interested in helping. And, you know, much as I let him know, I don't want to let him know all kinds of things. It just so happened, I think I told you, he had an inheritance from his friend. Well, also, we just found out through radical a company called Ohio Automated Wars. And they make, you know, like trophies for the plaques they give the voting. And they have a sign division. And the woman who owns the company wants to spend more time with the family. She wants to sell the sign division, which includes all the guitars, basketball, and the family, a whole bunch of local sports teams. Because he's got 30,000 set aside specifically, you know, they don't make it as much as we thought. I'm sitting on $250,000. I'll just get it. You know, this is a whole established, especially when you're doing this, you have to do a whole established sign business that's going to be able to control it. Which means